The reading is from Exodus chapter 19, from verse 1 to chapter 20, verse 2, which is on page 60 of the Church Bibles. That's Exodus 19, starting at verse 1, on page 60. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all round, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai, to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord, to look, and many of them perish. And let the priests who come near to the mountain to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "Let the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits round the mountain and consecrate it." And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery."
Thank you very much, Richard. And let me just pray as we get stuck into this amazing bit of scripture. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true, more righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even the much fine gold, sweeter than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Father, we pray that we would be people who could say that and mean it. Please, would we understand, appreciate, enjoy, and love your law. Thank you for what it shows us about you and what you're doing in the world. Please, would you help us understand that better tonight as we look at this together. In Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, welcome to the start of our new evening series on the Ten Commandments. It's really exciting to be able to dig into this amazing bit of scripture over the next 11 weeks together. 11. You might be thinking, why 11? Aren't there rather famously 10 commandments? Well spotted. Before we look at each of the commandments one by one, which is what we're going to do over the next few weeks, we're actually going to take a step back and just look at the background and what that tells us about how to read them and how to respond to them. Because context matters. If you take a text out of context, you're just left with a con. If we want to understand something properly, you need to understand who is saying it, why they're saying it, and how we should listen to them or respond. And that's all the more important when they're telling us to do something or not do something. Let me just give you an example. Take parent and child. If I tell Ayla and Susanna, down the front here, to, for example, get into the car, I do kind of expect them to listen and obey me. Doesn't always happen, but that's the idea. Why? Because I'm their daddy, and it's right that they honor me and obey me, but also because I hope they know, through their whole life so far, that they are loved by me, and that I want the best for them, and that therefore, when I ask them to get into the car, they can trust there's a good reason for it, and they should respond. Or, on the other hand, if a total stranger walked past Isla or Susanna on their way to school and told them to get into the car, I would expect them, listen carefully, girls, to ignore them completely and come home. Because they don't know who that person is. They've got no obligation to do what they say. They might be dangerous, they might want to hurt them, and they can't trust that there's a good reason for that person saying, get in the car. Or here's another example that applies to all of us, whether or not you've got kids, and is maybe a bit closer to what we're thinking about tonight. Did you know that when any law is passed by Parliament, it comes with a little introduction? And that introduction says, be it enacted by the King's Most Excellent Majesty, by and with the advice and consent of the Lords Spiritual and Temporal and the Commons, in this present Parliament assembled, and by the authority of the same, as follows. That flowery bit of language is intended to make it clear that this is a law properly made by the institution which over centuries we've decided can make appropriate laws. So it tells you that this is a proper law that you have to obey. It's not just someone's opinion, or what the government would quite like to happen, or what a police officer or a public official is telling you. It's the actual real law of the land. And every law also starts with a little explanation about what it's for. So for example, the most recent law passed by Parliament was the very interesting sounding Product Security and Telecommunications Infrastructure Act 2022, which the first few words say this: an act to make provision about the security of internet-connectable products and products capable of connecting to such products, to make provision about electronic communication infrastructure and for connected purposes. Fascinating. But you get the idea, right? Before you launch into the actual law, the bits that say do this or don't do this, you get an introduction to set the scene and make sure you know what it's all supposed to be about. Context always matters. And it matters especially when someone's telling you what to do. And so therefore, when we come to the Ten Commandments, the most famous law in all of history, it really matters more than anywhere else. And yeah, I think often the Ten Commandments are a bit ripped out of context, aren't they? In many places down through the years, they've been learned by rote by school children or people in Sunday school without knowing really where they fit in the overall story of the Bible. Theologians sometimes agonize over their implications and write endless books about each of them, separated from what the whole thing actually tells us about God and his purposes. Politicians and lawmakers down through the years have appealed to one or more of them to make a particular point or support a particular policy without actually thinking overall about the kind of people they tell us God wants us to be. And it's not those things are bad. It would be great to memorize the Ten Commandments if you haven't already. We should think very long and deeply about the implications of each of them. In fact, that's what we're going to do over the next few weeks together. And they are very relevant indeed for how we order society. They always will be. But if we do any of those things without appreciating their context, how they come from God, we're missing out in a big way. So the plan for us is not to try and make that mistake. And we're partly going to do that because in Crossway groups over this year, we are, of course, in Exodus. And so we're steeped in the story that they're part of. But also because tonight, I'm hopefully going to kick us off this series by helping us take a step back and think about them as a whole. And I'm going to try and do that by focusing our attention on just those first two verses of Exodus chapter 20. This is what's sometimes called the zeroth commandment. In some parts of the church, it's actually separated out. In some, it's included with the first commandment. But everyone thinks this is the introduction. This is like the opening declaration of the Ten Commandments. So over the next few minutes, what I'm going to try and do is just do a kind of classic exposition of this. We're going to unpick each bit of these few words and just start thinking about the context it brings and what it means. So walk with me, and we're going to start with chapter 20, verse 1. And. We're just going to pause there. And. Because that is what I've just been whittering on about for the last 5 minutes or whatever it was. This tells us we've got to really pay attention to the context, doesn't it? The Ten Commandments start with and, a connecting word. They're linking back to what's just gone before. So we need to think about them in the context of chapter 19, and in fact the whole of the story of Exodus, and in fact the whole Bible so far. But we're going to think particularly about chapter 19 right now. And I want you just to picture in your minds what it was like when the Ten Commandments were handed down. The people of Israel have just come out of Egypt through the desert, and they're now camped around Mount Sinai. And I think this is one of those bits of the Bible story that if we grew up with the Bible, or if you've been a Christian for a long while and you've sort of heard this several times, we can get a bit used to it. Moses gives the Ten Commandments on the mountain. But it's totally wild. Just picture the scene, right? There's a ragtag crowd of essentially refugees, and there are millions of them. And most are Hebrews, but not all. So you've got all sorts of cultural clashes going on. And they're all gathered around this mountain, out in the wilderness, miles from anywhere, and they've been eating miraculous bread that just appears on the ground every day for the past few weeks, and they've been drinking water that miraculously comes out of a rock when Moses hits it with his staff, and they've been following a pillar of cloud that then turns into a pillar of fire every night. It is a seriously full-on experience of the supernatural presence and intervention of God. And now, they've come to this mountain, and they're told, now you've got to prepare yourself for something really special. You see that? You hear it when Richard was telling us earlier, they have to wash themselves, they have to wash their clothes, they have to wait and consecrate themselves, they have to abstain from sex, they're told not to come close to the mountain, not even to touch it, on pain of death. It is scary. And then, God doesn't disappoint after all the build-up, because on the morning of the third day, we're told there is thunder, and there is lightning, and there is cloud, and there is trumpet blasts. It is all the stops being pulled out, right? All the senses are being engaged. This is God saying, this is important, this matters, this is serious. And it's scary. A lot's happened in Exodus so far, as we know if you've been in groups, right? We've had a lot happening, but all the signs are that this is a really momentous occasion, even by the standards of the amazing story of the Exodus. And it tells us God is awesome. He is powerful and he is terrifying and he is very, very other and different. He is transcendent. And it's in that context that Moses goes up the mountain with Aaron. And we read on. And God spoke all these words, saying, and again, let's just pause for a second. Because I think, again, if we're from a Christian family or we've been a Christian for quite a while, we maybe just skip over that phrase, but it's actually astonishing. God speaks. He reveals himself directly and clearly. So many philosophers and religious thinkers throughout the world and down through the ages have wrestled with the idea of, is there a God? Isn't there a God? If there is a God, can we know him? Can we get to learn anything about him or it or them? And loads of people today, I think, are still like that, aren't they? It's actually quite surprising or unusual in my experience to come across a really convinced atheist. Most people seem to think, well, there might be some kind of spiritual force in the world or some kind of God somewhere. But whatever the case, they're probably a bit too distant from me. It's probably not possible to understand them or be clear about what they want from me. And these words just smash through that. The Christian writer Francis Schaeffer explained this really well back in the late 1960s in a series of books, which I very much recommend. Let me just read to you a little section from this. He says this. The infinite personal God has spoken. He is there, and he is not silent. There's no use having a silent God. We wouldn't know anything about him. But he has spoken and told us what he is and what he loves and that he existed before all else. And so we have the answer to the existence of everything else. It is very exciting indeed that God speaks. It's good. It's exciting that God speaks at all. It's exciting he speaks throughout the Bible. It is exciting that God reveals himself. And we cannot know God fully or completely, of course, because he's the infinite, eternal, holy creator. He is indescribable, uncontainable, all-powerful, untamable, in the words of the song that we love singing sometimes. But we can know God truly. We can't know him fully, but we can know him truly because he's a person who speaks to us and reveals himself to us. And, of course, up until this point in Exodus, God has spoken a few times already. He's spoken to Moses about who he is and what his name is, and we're going to be reminded of that in a second. But he's mainly spoken about what he's going to do, and then he's done it. And here, in the Ten Commandments and the extended bit that we get after it, we get extended speech from God telling us what he loves and what he hates, what he says is good and what he says is bad, how he wants his people to live. We don't have to figure it out for ourselves. So this is really important, really significant revelation to the people of Israel and to us about who God is and what his character is. Okay, let's read on. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. So given we're all excited about God speaking, given all the build-up, what is the first thing he says? It's his name. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. And it's a bit like a hyperlink. You know, this is one of those like really obvious quotation allusion tool, get it out in the Bible, where you are being reminded, click here, remind yourself of something else. We're going to kind of open a new tab and remind ourselves of something else that's happened. And it's reminding us of Exodus chapter 3. When Moses first met with God at the burning bush, right here on the same mountain, and one of the things he says to him is, what's your name? And God said, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. And he told Moses to go and tell the people of Israel and Pharaoh, I am has sent me to you. He is has sent me to you. Which is what we read as Yahweh, or is written down as this capital letter Lord in our Bible. And God reminds, the first thing he says, he reminds the people of that name here before he gives the Ten Commandments. And the content of that name, I think, is so important as we read it. It reinforces the same message as the pyrotechnics on the mountain have shown us, right? That same message of the fire and the thunder and the cloud and the trumpet. It's saying, this is the incomparable God, the undefinable God, the holy God, the I am. But it's also reminding them, this is the God that said, you're going to know who I am by what I do, by what I've done. You will know who I am by what I've done. And he's done a lot in Exodus so far. So it's bringing it all to mind. He's brought down those plagues of judgment on Pharaoh because of his oppression of the Hebrews. He's shown his total power over all creation. Then in the Passover, he's shown that his people can be saved from death and judgment through the sacrifice of a lamb in their place. And then at the Red Sea, he's shown his power again and his ability to save his people and destroy their enemies. And then the people get into the desert and he's shown his grace and his mercy and his patience with them as they grumble again and again and again, and he keeps providing for them the miraculous bread, the miraculous water. And it's after all of that that we get here, and it's important because it's telling them and us that God is that person that's done all those things, and that he therefore has the proper authority to say what is right and wrong, and he can be trusted to do what is good for us. He's got a track record of fulfilling his promises and delivering what he said he was going to do. So let's read on. God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, your God. Your God. He's not just the I am, the awesome creator who's done all these things. He cares for his people. When God first spoke to Moses at the burning bush, he said, I am the God of your father, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then as the Exodus stories go on, this is like another hyperlink reminding them of these, he's increasingly said, I am going to be your God. You people of Israel, I'll be your God. So in chapter 4, verse 22, he said of Israel, Israel is my firstborn son. In chapter 6, verse 20, he promised the people at their lowest point, when Pharaoh's refused to let them go and increase their suffering, he says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And then most immediately, I don't know if you noticed as Richard was reading it out, in chapter 19, if you look back across the page, verses 5 to 6, he gives these beautiful words to the people. He says, you shall be my treasured possession amongst all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So this is wonderful. God is saying, I'm your God. And you notice that he's saying, I'm already your God. They don't need to keep the law to become his people. He definitely wants them to do it, to stay in those covenant promises and blessings. But they don't have to do anything to get there. He's already said it. You are my people. I am your God. He has already made them his people. He's already chosen them from all the peoples of the world to be his people. And so now we have this moment where, I guess a bit like God gave his first command way back in the Garden of Eden to Adam, his first son, now he gives these Ten Commandments to Israel, his firstborn son. And like a good father, he is giving direction and purpose and order to the life of his people whom he loves. Boundaries that actually allow for true freedom and flourishing. Instruction that shows them how to live well and please him. That's the tone that this is coming with. And then finally, let's read the last phrase. And God spoke all these words saying, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The final bit of this little introduction or preamble is this. He reminds them of the supreme thing he's already done for them to show his love. He's already rescued them from oppression and slavery and death. Of all the things, and we just kind of listed through them again, all those amazing things God's done in the Exodus so far. He's kept promises and he made promises and kept them. He's judged Pharaoh. He's demonstrated total control over nature. He's destroyed Pharaoh's army. The thing he chooses to remind them most of is his salvation. And once again, do you see, the people don't need to keep or even hear the Ten Commandments to be saved. They've already been saved by this point. First through the Passover and then through the crossing of the Red Sea. They're out. They're not in captivity anymore. The enemy is destroyed. They're free and they're able to worship God. And all the more so for us now. Because as we've been thinking all evening, the story of the Exodus is like the mini model of what's happening on the grand stage of history, what God's plan is for all of humanity through the work of Jesus, to bring us not out of captivity in Egypt, but captivity to Satan and to sin and death. And like the people of Israel, hear the good law and instruction of God as saved people, instruction from their Father who loves them and has already rescued them, so too we now hear from our Heavenly Father who loves us. And so we come to the Ten Commandments or any other of the instructions and moral instruction in the New Testament. We shouldn't see this as onerous or restrictive or burdensome duties or something we have to do to earn God's favor. They are life-giving instructions from the one who has already saved us. So let me try and draw that all together. I think we can summarize the context of the Ten Commandments like this. The law reveals God's character to his already saved people. The law reveals God's character to his already saved people. Our society here, and I'm sure the same is true in Chile, is confused and contradictory, I think, about rules and laws and morality. On the one hand, we're expressive individualists who say we hate rules, and we don't like restrictions, and we don't like to be boxed in, and we need to find our own identity and then express it without restraint. And on the other hand, we're judgmental Pharisees of the worst, most righteous, self-righteous kind. We jump on any latest trend of social justice without figuring out if it's actually any good. We're quick to cancel anyone who says the wrong thing, even if it's only been considered wrong for about 5 minutes, or by a fairly loud and small minority. Because we know actually there is right and wrong, and we really want to find out what it is, and we really want to do it, but we just don't know where to look for it. So what's the answer? Well, I think we need to hear a word of paternal instruction and divine law. We need a clear moral code, but we need it from someone who we can trust has the proper authority to give it, and who cares for us, and who wants what is good for us. And here in the Ten Commandments, we've got it. The Ten Commandments show us the righteousness and holiness of an awesome God who graciously draws near and saves his people. And so it's in that context that they tell us how to live in a way that pleases our Heavenly Father and our Savior, and show us our sin, yes, in a way that just makes us cry out for more mercy, confident of receiving it. So with that context firmly in mind, and just in closing, I want to give you kind of two different ways, just very practical ways, I hope, of remembering how to think about the Ten Commandments that might help us as we head into the next 10 weeks. And feel free to take or leave this as you find it useful. There are very different levels of sort of complexity. So here's the first one. This is based on the classic kind of reformed view of the law. And it's something I saw explained really well by the American preacher Ray Ortland. He basically says, when you come to the law, when you come to the Ten Commandments, the law in general, you should try and think of it in four ways. So here's four kind of words to think about as you read it. Revelation, instruction, confrontation, promise. Revelation, it shows us what God's like, what he loves, what he hates. Second, instruction. It shows us how to live in a way that pleases him. Third, confrontation. It exposes our sin because we know we can't keep it. And fourth, it points us, therefore, to a longing for salvation and to renew our faith in Jesus. So that's one hopefully practical thing to try and do. The second is much simpler, but just as profound, and it's a song. I'm not going to try and sing it. You'll be glad to know. But I highly recommend listening to, frankly, anything by the Christian kids band called Slugs and Bugs. If you haven't, I know some of the kids here will know them. If you haven't, you should listen to them. They've got a great song called The Ten Commandments. And not only is it insanely catchy, but the theology is really pretty spot on, and it'll help you memorize them. So all in worth it. But here's the chorus. The chorus, I think, really does help. It goes like this. The Ten Commandments, no one can keep them all. The Ten Commandments, even on your best behavior. The Ten Commandments, no one can keep them all, and that's why we need a Savior. So I hope one of those might help as we dig into the next 10 weeks. And I hope you really enjoy the rest of this series as we explore what the Ten Commandments means for us today. Let me pray. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. It is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the wise, for I keep your law. I hold back my feet from every evil way to keep your word. I don't turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, and I hate every false way. Father, thank you for your law. Thank you for it itself, but also what it shows us about you and that it points us to the salvation we have in Jesus. And please, Father, would you help us really, enjoy digging into that over the next few weeks? Would we become people who really try to live in a way that pleases you and also love you as our Heavenly Father and our Savior? Amen.